And they've come for the first time, and we meet week after week with them at Starbucks, and we talk about the gospel, and they explain the resurrection, and over again, and finally it becomes very clear their hearts are not changed, and their interest lags, and they go away without any conversion at all, and we're discouraged because we had such hope that this person was going to come to know Jesus Christ. We see visitors come, and we're thrilled that visitors come, and we greet them, and the congregation loves having visitors, and yet they don't seem to ever return, and we don't know why. And we wonder, why not, and what's going on? And some of you men who are pastors know the deep discouragement that hits sometime between the Sunday evening service and the Monday morning coffee. And there have been those Mondays you don't tell anyone about, but one of your first visits is to the vacant pulpit list at OPC.org. And you think, is there something better out there for me? And often you've looked at the list and said, no, there isn't. We all have those situations. We all know those times. We all have experienced those discouragements, no matter what our situation or our office or our calling. And the book of Revelation wants to remind us of this one thing. No matter how bad your day has been, it has not been worse than the seven churches in Asia. And God writes to churches that are suffering far greater than us, who are tempted to temptation, to discouragement far more than us. And he writes to them in order to encourage them and to comfort them. And he writes to them with this one simple answer in chapter 1. When you are in the greatest sense of your discouragement, when things are looking the bleakest, what do? You focus on Jesus Christ. That it's in focusing on Christ that reality sets in and a perspective comes in to help you see what reality really is. And it's in focusing on Christ that you learn the comfort and the encouragement that only God can give. And it's to that we want to look this evening. And so I invite you to follow along as I read the vision that John had of our glorious Lord in Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. This is the word of God. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, and those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. As far as the reading of God's word. We know, and verse 9 is very clear, that it's John the Apostle who's written this, and he is on the island of Patmos, which was a Roman penal colony. And he had been sent there for about 18 months, is what church historians tell us. And it's during that time there that on a Sunday, he, according to verse 9, he hears a loud voice. But he's writing to these particular seven churches because notice in verse 9 he says, I shared in your experience. I know what you're going through. Together we're part of the kingdom, and together because of that we're part of the tribulation, and together we share together in the patient endurance that God gives to his people. At this assembly we have heard more than one account of how kingdom living and tribulation almost always go hand in hand. And when there is the kingdom, there is the persecution and the tribulation that comes with it. And our experience here in America is not the normal experience for those who are part of the kingdom of God. John says, I know what you're going through. I'm going through those very same things. And I know your discouragement. And their persecution is going to increase. And the difficulties they're going to face as the churches of Asia is going to get worse. And John writes them to say that I have comfort and encouragement for you. And I want you to see it. And we don't have time to a lot of detail, there's so much. But three things John says ought to give comfort and encouragement to discouraged people, to those who are discouraged in the church or in the situations that they're facing as the people of God. And the first thing that he says, the first theme that comes up that's so important in verses 12 and 13 is we need to remember in our churches that Christ is present with us. On those days when you are feeling most alone, on the days that you wonder, am I doing this in my own strength and am I doing it alone? John, through the power of the Spirit, wants you to know never. God, particularly Christ, is present with you. And so notice the location of Christ. It says, when I heard the voice, I turned around to see what the voice was, and I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. For some of you, the lampstands brings to your remembrance Exodus chapter 25, where it describes the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle was a single lampstand with seven lamps on it that was made of pure gold and was to be lit day and night there in the tabernacle. This is slightly different from that. This is seven individual stands that are there and are lit. And in verse 20, we're told they are representative of the seven churches that John is going to write to. And no doubt God wants us to understand that this is representative of the church as a whole. And what's so comforting and important to see in these verses is, where is Christ? Christ is there in the midst of his church. Christ is there in the midst of the lampstands. And as they're going through persecution, as they're going through their tribulation, God wants them to know, you are not alone. Christ is here with you, and Christ is present with his people. It's easy for persecuted Christians to fall into despair. It's easy for this hated minority that was living in Asia who followed Jesus Christ to believe that they were all alone. It's easy to allow circumstances to overwhelm and not realize the reality of Christ's presence. And so the first thing that John wants them to know and understand is you are never alone in the work that you're doing as the people of God. You are never by yourself, for Christ is always present with his people. And then he enforces this even more down in verse 16. Where he talks about Christ being the one who holds the seven stars. It says in his right hand he held seven stars. As we think and we know down in verse 20 that the seven stars are representative of the seven angels of the church. And we could spend a lot of time speculating about those, and we're not going to. But there is a very close connection, John says, between the angels and the church itself. And the point that God wants us to see and understand is not only is Christ present with his church, Christ is upholding and preserving and protecting his church. It is in the right hand, the hand of strength, that the stars are being held by Jesus Christ himself. The church shall never perish because it is her dear Lord who defends her. It is our Savior who holds on to us, and it is that great strength that we have that can be our confidence. Not in our strength, not in our ability, not in our hopes that we'll persevere, but rather in the strength of the one who holds the church in his hands, the one who walks among the golden lampstands and is present with his people in every situation that we endure and go through. Just as we're told in Hebrews 13, our God says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am present with my people to support them. And this ought to be an encouragement not only to Asian Christians in the first century who were going through persecution, but a great comfort to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the congregations that we represent. Some of you have come this week and you have been discouraged. You've been discouraged because the work that you had such great hopes for, the work that you accepted the call to and thought God was going to bless so mightily, and it hasn't turned out like the way you thought it would. Some of you are members, and you had great hopes for your pastor and had great hopes for what would happen, and it hasn't quite turned out the way you had hoped either. These pastors know it goes both ways. Some of you came to General Assembly because you really were looking for a week of relief. You know, you wanted to get away from it all. And I hope you found some of that relief and rest at Assembly this year. God wants you to leave knowing that he has not forgotten you. God wants you to understand that in his providence, he is working his sovereign will. And your lack of expectations being filled should never in any way make you believe that God is not present, and God is not working, and God is not accomplishing his purpose in you and through you. You are never alone in the work that you do, because Jesus Christ is always present. But John says, the hope and the comfort we have as the church and as the people of God is not just in the presence of Christ, but it's also in the person of Christ. Now, when we come to Revelation, and I hope we all know this, and this is just a reminder, we recognize we're looking at a vision here. And so when we're talking about a vision, we're not looking at things in a literal way. We don't really believe that Jesus is in heaven with a sword coming out of his mouth. What is presented for us in Revelation 1 is not what Jesus looks like, but what Jesus is like. And as he's describing who Jesus is, he describes the person of Christ for us in several ways. And this evening, I just want to draw your attention to two of them. One of them is in verse 13. Christ is described there as the great high priest of his people. In the midst of the lampstands, he sees the one who is like the Son of Man. And he's clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. This is the attire of the priest, according to the Old Testament. The dress of the long robe and the sash around the chest was that which was symbolic of the priesthood and what they wore. And it's important for us to remember that Christ did not fulfill all of his priestly responsibilities there on the cross. And we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes and remember part of his priestly work. But there's a work that continues today. For our high priest is at the right hand of God and who's doing a work of intercession for his people. That not only is Christ the one who is present in the midst of his church, he is our faithful high priest who has the ear of God and who is praying for you and praying for your church and praying for the ministries of your congregation. So the work that you do is never in your own strength, and it's never even in the power of your own prayers. But praise God, we have a priest who is there interceding for us, continuing his work. Our confidence is not in ourselves or even our prayers, but our confidence is always in Christ and the work that Christ continues to do for us. But the greatest picture that we have in Revelation 1 that gives us the greatest hope is the picture that Christ is God Himself. It is God who is present with us. It is God who is our high priest. This comes out in many ways, and I'll just point out some. In verses 14 and 15, it talks about the eyes and the hair and the feet, and the hairs there of his head were white like white wool, which is a picture from the Old Testament of the Ancient of Days, as he's described in Daniel chapter 7, and a picture of his eternity. His eyes are like a flame of fire with the omniscience that only God has, the ability to see so that there is nothing that is hidden from his sight. He not only knows the needs of his people because he sees them and knows you, he also knows your enemies. He knows those who seek to bring down the church of Jesus Christ, and one day will deal with them, and they will not be able to be hidden from his sight. The kind of language of verse 15 of the feet. It's a language that is used later to describe the one who is the judge, who comes to tread down his enemies and bring justice to those who have been suffering for so very, very long. John wants us to understand that our greatest hope is that it is God Himself who is with us. It is the living God that is our God. And He is the one in whom we have put our great trust. There are days when discouragement can set in. Days in which we can feel very much alone. And we need something to hold on to. Something that convinces us not to give up. Brothers and sisters, the only sure certainty is Jesus Christ Himself. There is nothing else that will give us certainty that will last. And there is no one else that will give us confidence for the future. If you're a member of a church, your pastor cannot meet all the needs you have and all the needs of your congregation. And pastors were never designed to do that. It's Christ who meets those needs. And it's Christ in whom we put our confidence. And pastors, you cannot put your confidence in your gifts or your abilities, or the accolades of your people, who probably love you very much, but your confidence in your ability to minister is in the Son of Man, Christ, the Lord, who is present and is there with you and for you. Our confidence is in the priest who prays for us. Our confidence is in God Himself, who is the one who gives us the power and the ability and the grace to do what He calls us to do. But finally, not only does God want us to find encouragement through who Christ is, His person, and through His presence, but through His power as well. Notice down in verses 17 and 18. As John has come to the end of his vision and he's seen this picture of Christ, John responds in the same way that so often people respond in Scripture when they are faced with the reality of the living God. No one, no matter what people may say today, is ever faced with the reality of who God is and casually says hello or asks how he's doing. There is a consistent pattern in the Word of God. When Daniel is faced with the reality of the living God, it says in Daniel 10 that he turned deathly white and had no strength whatsoever. You remember in Isaiah when he has a vision of the Lord and he's filled with fear and is overwhelmed with the greatness of his sin. And here, as John experiences this vision of God, in verse 17 he says, I fell at his feet as though I were dead. I had nothing within me to sustain me. I had been in the presence of the living God. But the vision of Christ, in all of his majesty, in all of the awesomeness of who the living God is, was not meant to solicit fear. It was meant to solicit comfort. And that's why Christ says to him, there in the text, when he falls down, he lays his right hand on me and says, "Fear not. Stop being afraid. The majesty that I have and all of the glory that you've seen has not been meant to cause you to shrink in fear. It's meant rather to give you encouragement and strength and confidence in the midst of what you're going through, knowing I am the one who's with you." And the particular encouragement that Christ gives to John, there in verses 17 and 18, is he says, "I want you to know, verse 18, I have the keys of death and Hades." To have the keys in Scripture is to exercise authority over something. And the image of a doorkeeper, a key in the Old Testament as well as the New, is the idea of one who has the authority to open or to close, to welcome someone or to exclude someone. Christ says, "I am the one that has this authority, and I exercise it over death and Hades." Now, Hades is not hell. Hades is the place of the dead. And he says, this is the power that I have. And part of the point that he's making here is, I am God, and I am the Lord of all things, and my lordship extends to having the keys. I have the authority to open up my kingdom and to welcome all in that I've determined to save. I also have the authority to close and to exclude those who continue in their unbelief. And I alone have this authority. And I have earned this authority, he says, there in verse 18. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The authority that Christ has is the result of the work which he has done for us, his death, his resurrection, as he suffered and died for the sins of his people and was risen from the dead in victory. He overcame death. And in doing so, he overcame death for all of his people and opens the doors of the kingdom of God to all of those he's determined to save and brings them under the hearing of the gospel and gives them faith and brings them into his kingdom. And as sovereign Lord, he also closes those same doors to those who refuse to believe and continue in their unbelief and in their rebellion, and one day will not be their Savior, but will be their judge. Jesus says, "This is my authority, and this is what I have done, and this is what I am doing." And knowing this of Christ is that which ought to give to us and our work meaning. The work we do as congregations, the work we undergo as pastors and elders and as members of the Church of Jesus Christ has meaning because of who Christ is and the authority that he has. That means we know that Christ has people that yet are going to be saved. There are yet sheep that he's determined to open the doors and to bring into his kingdom. And we know the means he's going to use to accomplish that is the proclamation of the gospel. And in the days ahead, as we proclaim God's word in our congregations, as we share the word of God with people at Starbucks and other places, as we have opportunity to tell others about the gospel of Christ, we know Christ is going to use that for his glory and to bring people to himself because he holds the keys of death and Hades and is determined through the gospel to release his saints. His elect, out of the power of Hades and death, and bring them into the kingdom of life. And he uses people like you and congregations like ours to accomplish that very thing, to see lives are changed and people are transformed. And it's Christ who does that work. And it's Christ who does it through his gospel. And that's why it's important for us to see that John tells us that Christ said, "Do not fear. Stop being afraid, because I am a great God, and I have great work that I'm going to do." Now, I could have been less glum, I suppose, at the beginning, as I talked about discouragements that come to the people of God and the pastors. And it's important for us to realize God is doing just marvelous, wonderful things in His church, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and in His kingdom as a whole, that we need to remember and to take note of. Think of situations like the visitor who comes up to you after the service and says, "This is the church I've been looking for 20 years. This is where I want to be. I can't believe the gospel I just heard." Think of the woman that comes up to you and says, "Pastor, there's some things going on in my life that I just can't understand them." I say, "Well, tell me about it." She says, "I find that I really want to read the Bible. I never wanted to do that before. And I love God in a way that I just can't understand. And why is this happening to me? Is this normal?" You're able to tell, praise God, it appears you are being converted. God is changing your heart. You rejoice to see God change her heart and get her husband's heart and other members of their family as they come into the church of the kingdom of God. Think of the one who comes up to you, pastors, and it doesn't happen all that often, perhaps, but they come out after the service and they look at you with that look and say, "So, how did you know?" I say, "What? How did you know? It was as if you had cameras in the house this week. How'd you know what was going on?" And you do know. You know it has nothing at all. You know that it's exactly the work of Jesus Christ and the work of His Spirit. He uses us at times, but He's the one that does the work. But praise God for the opportunities He gives us to share in the work and to rejoice in the fruit and to see the things that He's been doing. I believe that our view of Jesus Christ has a profound impact on our expectations for the future. Do you have a view of Christ that's small, or a view of Christ like Revelation chapter 1? There was a point where Martin Luther said to a man, "Your God is too small." It's possible to be an Orthodox Presbyterian and still have a God who's too small. And when that happens, our expectations begin to shrink. And we assume that God is just going to do small things and little things, and we shouldn't expect more. And when things happen like that in other churches, we suspect something's wrong over there, because we know God doesn't do those kinds of things. The God that we serve is a great and awesome God. And we, of all people, ought to be the most optimistic people in the world. And we ought to look forward with optimism as to what our God is about to do and will do in His kingdom until the very end. We serve a Christ who radically changes lives, a Christ who preserves and protects His church, a Christ who's building His church, and today has brought brothers and sisters into the kingdom that we may never see but will spend eternity with. And He'll do the same thing tomorrow and the day after that, until the very end, until every one of His elect is brought in. It's that Christ that uses His church. It's that Christ that gives us the privilege of being part of His church. And it's that Christ that gives the harvest that we ought to be looking for, working for, and praising Him alone for. For He alone deserves the glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know all too well the weaknesses that we have as individuals, and even the weaknesses that all of our congregations have. But we thank You that the ministry that You called us to do is not a ministry that we must do in our own strength. We thank You that we have a glorious Lord who is reigning and ruling over all things. Present with us. He equips us through His Spirit. We pray, our Father, that you would replace our discouragement with the acknowledgement and vision of the Lord. That you would help us to see the true reality, not in the circumstances that so easily overwhelm us, but in the Christ who reigns and rules. Give us that faith. Grant us repentance for the days that our God is so small. And give to us confidence and hope as we serve the living God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's take our program and turn to hymn number 420. We are going to participate together in the Lord's Supper. And in preparation for that, we will sing At the Lamb's High Feast. We sing 420.
Saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. The Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ the day before he went to the cross to die for our sins. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that sacraments are signs and seals. As signs, they picture something for us. And as seals, they assure us of what is pictured. Here before you is the cup and the bread, and together they picture Christ crucified for you and for your sins, for your salvation. And also we have the bread. And we remember this bread came from one loaf. And it reminds us that we are part of the body of Christ. As we belong to Christ, so also do we belong to his body. And as you take and eat this, you realize that this little bit of food will nourish you. So also are you reminded, does it picture for you that Christ is the one who continues to nourish you for your spiritual growth? But they're not just pictures, they're not just signs, they're also seals. As we receive these things in faith, believing what Christ is teaching us here, as we receive these things, as we receive the cup and the bread, then we realize, we are sure that as Christ historically died on that cross, so our sins are forgiven. They are taken away. The largest, the smallest, as far as the east is from the west, so are your sins taken away from you. And as we receive the bread, we not only remember, but we are assured that we do belong to the body of Christ, to Christ himself and his body. Not only now, as difficult as it might be some days, but also throughout eternity with all of those who confess Jesus Christ throughout the ages as Lord and Savior. And also as we take and eat, we are sure that Christ will be faithful to continue to nourish us by his word and by his spirit, that we might be good citizens of his kingdom. Also, as we take and eat, we are not only assured of his covenant promises given to us, but we are also professing our faith once again, that we're trusting in Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus gave this sacrament to the church. And so, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have been baptized, and you've professed your faith in church, then we invite you to the table. If you have not done that, or maybe you've done that in the past, but now you know you're not living in a way that is in alignment with the gospel, then you ought not to take. Or if you don't really understand all that's going on here, you ought to pass it by as well. But of course, saying these things and giving this warning, and oh, by the way, we do this because of what we just read in Corinthians, that if we take the supper in an unworthy manner, we sin against Christ himself. Of course, we say this not to keep anyone who is truly trusting in Christ from partaking of the sacrament. For everyone here who is trusting in Christ knows their need of Christ. We're all sinners. And we all need Christ. We need him each and every day of our lives. And so we invite everyone who is professing faith in Christ to partake of the sacrament. Before Jesus gave the bread and the cup to the disciples, he gave thanks. So let's do the same thing. Father in heaven, we come before you and we give you thanks for our salvation. We thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to live that life of suffering, to obey the law and gain righteousness for us, to go to that cross and die for our sin. And we thank you, Father, for the gospel message given in the Word and also in the Supper here. We thank you that Christ is present with us. And we pray, dear Lord, that you would grant us faith. Not only that, but faith and understanding and repentance to feed on Christ crucified and raised again. Strengthen us by your grace now. We pray this and ask that you bless this supper to us. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and after giving thanks for it,